Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at sort of a divided text. The passage that we looked at last week as far as Peter's deliverance from prison and potential execution by Herod is sort of a parenthesis in what God is doing here in the book of the Acts. We have the emphasis following Peter's deliverance shifting to Antioch and ultimately to the man who is the Apostle Paul. And we deal with a transition. We are dealing with the first number of years of the church that is a Jewish church. The focus is on Jerusalem and on Judea and to a lesser extent in Samaria. And we are going to see what God is going to do as they fulfill the commission of going to the ends of the earth. The purpose statement of Grace Baptist Church is this. Grace Baptist Church exists to honor God by making and maturing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about marketing, growth seminars, or other programs designed on a business model. We are to evangelize, to share the gospel with those here and in our area and by proxy through missions around the world. That is our task. And once someone comes to Christ as Savior, they are to be biblically baptized. By the way, I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour. Next Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock, I know this is going to be crazy. It'll be October. I'm doing a baptism in the creek next Sunday at 5 o'clock. If anybody else needs to be baptized and is willing to break the ice and do it in the creek, 5 o'clock, tomorrow afternoon at the same location, we do it in conjunction with the barbecue. And I would encourage as many of you as can to be there, but I'll be baptizing Brad and Charisse Burson. And, I meet with them every Thursday for Bible study. They come occasionally on Sunday nights and once in a blue moon in the mornings, but they work Sundays. And they'll be able to be baptized. They want to get baptized and then join the church. And I'm going to be baptizing them next Sunday, 5 o'clock in the afternoon at the creek. So be in prayer for good weather and for no pneumonia following that. But once someone comes to know Christ as Savior, they are to be biblically baptized to join a local church and begin a lifelong process of maturing in Christ. We grow in our love relationship with Christ. We grow in our knowledge of Christ and His Word. We grow in our trust of Christ. I think that's what we were alluding to a little bit in the morning Sunday school hour as we deal with trials and difficulties and have need. And that this is how are we going to handle this, or where's the money going to come to take care of this? And God always comes through. He either changes the circumstances or he comes through at the last minute, but God always comes through, and that increases that causes us to grow in our trust of him. We enter this whole salvation thing by trusting him for our everlasting life, and it seems like we spend the rest of our life trusting him for today. But it is part of our growth in Christ. And the goal, of course, is for the cycle to continue. That those who have come to know Christ as Savior will in turn bring others to Christ to produce more reproducers. And if we actually fulfilled this purpose, there is no building that could contain the church that God would build. if every Christian were to simply in their lifetime win two other people to Christ and teach and train them so they go out and do the same thing, the gospel would reach to the ends of the earth and beyond. We also send. Not everyone who comes here will spend their life here. We're mentioning in the Sunday school hour that we're going to be celebrating the 15th anniversary of Grace Baptist Church here at the end of October. And there are still some here in our midst that were part of that original little group that started the church. And some have gone to be with the Lord, and some have moved on to other places to serve the Lord there. But we send. Not everyone's going to spend their life here, and they shouldn't. They shouldn't. Now, I'm not encouraging you to up and leave here, by the way. But churches vary in their effectiveness in different areas. Different churches have different emphases. Different churches manifest different talents and abilities in ministry. And someone may take what they can get in one church so they can go someplace else and use it there. That church has a need for something that they don't have there, but they can get it here and take it with them over there. And likewise, something that they can get someplace else and bring it here because we have a need for that here. To take knowledge and training and talents to a place that has a greater need. We do not gain to keep. We gain to give. The church in Antioch has, by the grace and power of God, created a great beachhead for the gospel in the Gentile world. Now, to move beyond. We see what a church is to do here with the church at Antioch. The church in Jerusalem had stalled a little bit. It had to do with cultural prejudices, had to do with religious prejudices. That the Jews had a great deal of difficulty breaking out outside of their Judaism to spread the gospel. They had done a very thorough job of it in Jerusalem. They had done a thorough job in Judea and evidently in Galilee, and had even gone and preached the gospel to the Samaritans. But go to these unclean, unwashed Gentiles. That was a real step. And yet God did that, made it very clear that this is what ought to be done. And Peter went and preached to Cornelius, and you had a number of people that were saved there in Caesarea. And yet, for whatever reason, the gospel seems to have been stalled out as far as reaching out to the Gentiles. But a little while later, as the persecution began and the saints were scattered, a group of believers who had come from the Greek-speaking parts of the Roman Empire, but they were Jews, converted Jews, had gone to a couple of places, among them Antioch. Antioch was a large city, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was there on the coast of Syria, and some had gone there and preached not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And there in Antioch, a revival happened. Multitudes of people came to know Christ as Savior. And you have all these believers now, these new believers who are excited about what God has done. They're excited that they have their sins forgiven, that they are now children of God. But there is no church that is organized there. And over 300 miles away down in Jerusalem, news came of what had happened there in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas up there to check things out. And he's jazzed and he's excited and he encourages them. He says, I got to get some help because we got a bunch of people here and I need to get some help. And so he goes up around the corner of the Mediterranean and goes to Cilicia, and he comes and he gets hold of Saul of Tarsus, and Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and brings him back. And the two of them, they gather a few other people there, and they begin to teach and train and disciple those folks there in Antioch. And they form a church there in Antioch on the coast of Syria, made up principally, not exclusively, but principally of Gentile believers. And so we're going to start with that understanding of what is going on. Now, the church there in Antioch had some prophets and so on. We're going to talk about exactly what that is in just a little bit. But it says there in verse 27 of chapter 11 of the book of Acts, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And so there was some exchange going back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch as far as the preachers and teachers were concerned. Barnabas himself having been part of that Jerusalem church. And it says there in verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. We're going to see Agabus again in chapter 21 and verse 10. But God gives him a revelation regarding something that's going to happen. Now, I have a bunch of stuff in my files. I save this stuff for when this kind of issue comes up in the text. Agabus was a bona fide prophet of God who received revelation from God of things that were going to happen, and they come to pass. I have in my files two or three, at least, and I get more than that by email, but I remember two or three that are brochures. Somebody actually went to the trouble to have these printed and mailed out all over the place. Some of them around the world, others just here in the Northwest. That some event was going to happen. That Christ was going to return. I have at least two or three of those. Different dates. Different people. That Christ was going to return. And of course the time came and went and Christ did not return. I had somebody that emailed me and said that some event was going to happen and I needed to prepare for it. And I replied and I said, if it doesn't happen, does this mean you're a false prophet? And he replied back and said, yes. And I never got any more information from that false prophet. I got, some of you may have gotten the same thing about 12, oh, this is longer ago than that, more, about 15, 16 years ago, there was a fellow down in Portland who was prophesying that a huge earthquake was going to hit the Northwest and devastate Portland. And, they printed out a brochure and they sent it all over the place. And of course the earthquake did not come and he had a date for it. Didn't happen. Guess what? We have a false prophet. Now, a lot of these guys are well-meaning. They're not necessarily charlatans in intent. They really believe that, I think God is speaking to me. And it's because they have some warm, fuzzy feeling or they're just overwhelmed by an idea. But it's not revelation from God. And we have a prophet here, a bona fide prophet of God named Agabus. And it says there, that there stood one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a famine, throughout all the world. That would be the idea of the Roman Empire, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, understand that the book of Acts was written 20 years, more than 20 years, after the events described in this passage. And so he's... the human author Luke is saying, now by the way, this happened way back when Claudius was the emperor, and which was going to happen just a year or so after the prophecy took place. So Agabus is saying there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a famine. And the disciples, verse 29, every man according to his ability determined, they made up their minds that they would give and send relief to their brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about the famine that they're going to be experiencing there in Antioch? Well, let's take in consideration a couple of things, why they would send the relief to Judea. Number one, Paul will be later on talking about this in the book of 2 Corinthians and so on, 1 Corinthians, that... they needed to look after the mother church to some extent. They had a responsibility. These folks here had brought the gospel to us, and we need to make sure that they are taken care of as far as their financial needs. But one of the issues that they were dealing with in Judea was that church was dealing with poverty already. The Christian community there was ostracized by the rest of the Jewish society there in Jerusalem. It was hard for them to find work or maintain a business. And the huge number of believers that were there in Jerusalem, thousands and thousands and thousands of believers there in Jerusalem, would make the widespread financial hardship a huge burden on that local church. And so the church there in Antioch made up their minds that they were going to be a help. They made up their minds that they would send relief to their brethren which dwelt in Judea. Verse 30, which also they did. A lot of people have great ideas. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we did thus and such? Or, you know, I think we ought to do this. You know, the holiday season's coming up and we could do this. And what do you think about this? Isn't that a great idea? And a bunch of people will say, yeah, that's a really great idea. And that's as far as it goes. It's a great idea. Because no one takes the initiative and does follow through on it to make the thing actually happen. Oh yeah, there's a need out there. Wouldn't it be nice if? And that's as far as it goes. The folks there in Antioch made up their minds and they actually followed through. It says, which also they did.
Which, when you think about it, is almost a remarkable thing because people don't do that. They don't actually follow through and do something. I'm going to mention this. I want to do this during the announcements. I want to do this. I have, in the past, had a number of these exchange Bible studies. And some of the folks in the church actually arranged for one or two of these. And we saw somebody, we've seen a couple of people saved through these things. Through ones that were set up. I've done a couple of them outside of that and seen people saved as well. This is a great tool as far as evangelism is concerned. And some of you would say, well, I understand that this thing works, but I don't know how to do this. Here's what I'm offering. All right? On Monday night or Tuesday night, that's where I got some wiggle room. If you can line up a 4-week Bible study that you're hosting, I will come and teach it. All right? Monday or Tuesday. Now, if somebody beats you to the punch, I've only got two, but it only goes 4 weeks, and then we put something else on the other end of that. But if you're willing to line up some neighbors or somebody else that you have been trying to reach with the gospel of Christ, and you're willing to host it, I will come and teach it. 4 weeks. 4 weeks. Follow through. Wouldn't it be nice if I could present the gospel to this person that I've invited to church and I've given them some tracts and I've tried to establish a friendship and I've been nice to them and I keep inviting them to different things but they keep turning me down or the schedule doesn't work out, but I'd love to be able to just get the gospel to them, but I'm not sure what to do or what to say. Here's an opportunity, folks. Follow through. Follow through. We want to see people saved. That's one of our purposes, the purpose of Grace Baptist Church, to evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. We need to reproduce ourselves. Monday night or Tuesday night. But follow through. Which also they did. And they sent it to the elders, to the folks there in Jerusalem, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The monies were given, the monies were sent and put to good work there. Now, they gave. They were involved in the ministry as far as giving is concerned. Now, let's go to the end of chapter 12, because this is going to be the deliverance of Peter's this parenthesis in the middle of all this in chapter 12. We get to the end of chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, because giving is part of ministry. Giving is service. And when they went back to Antioch, they took somebody with them, John, whose surname was Mark. Barnabas' cousin. He no doubt was at the prayer meeting earlier on there in chapter 12, where they didn't believe that Peter was actually knocking at the door, because it was his mom's house where the prayer meeting was. Mark, who later would be the human author of Mark's gospel. Mark, who was mentioned several different times in the scripture at the beginning here, and also at the very end as far as chronology is concerned. Mark, who very evidently traveled with Peter for a considerable period of time. He was a young man at this time, very possibly a teenager. And he's Barnabas' cousin, according to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. There's a relationship there. And so Barnabas, no doubt, seeing the zeal of this young man, seeing his enthusiasm, say, hey, let's take him with us up here and show him what's going on there in Antioch. And I think we can train this young man. We can put him to good use there in Antioch, because we have new believers there in Antioch. The folks down here in Jerusalem, we've got a number of the apostles down here. We've got well-grounded, well-taught people. We've got prophets and teachers and so on here in Jerusalem. But we're a little short-handed up there in Antioch. And so I'm going to take this young man who has some great potential. I'm going to take him with us up there to Antioch and get him some training and put him to work up there to the north. Now, here's the setting there in Antioch, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, and it mentions five of them by name, Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now let's look at these fellows for a moment. We have Barnabas. Barnabas has been mentioned earlier on in the book of Acts. His real name, his given name was Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus. That island's about 120 miles to the west of Lebanon and so on. His nickname is Barnabas, which means literally son of encouragement. He was, this is just what the guy was. He always had the right word. He knew what to say and what to do to just give you exactly what you need, to give you that encouragement that you needed at that moment. He's the guy that when Saul came to Jerusalem and none of the disciples believed that he was really a disciple because he'd been a persecutor, Barnabas is the one that went actually and talked to him and brought Saul, to the rest of the disciples and said, hey, this is the real deal. This is the real deal. And so he's the guy that the church, knowing his character and so on, they sent him to Antioch following that revival. And he's the guy they sent because he knew exactly what needed to be done. He can encourage the believers and see what needs to be done to help them. This is the nature of the guy. And he's probably the head man there in Antioch, at least at this time. He's mentioned first in this list, and he was the one that organized the revival there into a church. The next one is Simeon, named Niger. Simeon is a Jewish name. Niger is Latin and probably indicates the guy was from further west, probably a Roman. And the word Niger means black, so he may have been from Cush or whatever, or just dark-complected anyway, but he may have been a black man. We don't know for sure, but it means black. Lucius of Cyrene, not mentioned anyplace else. Cyrene is that little bump on the north coast of Libya, so he was from North Africa as well. And then we have this Manian fella. It says, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. By the way, I messed up in the introduction last week. And I'm getting through. I was preaching. I said, did I say the wrong guy? I think I said the wrong guy. And I went back and looked through my notes, and I did. I'm reading a book on the Herod family tree is really a kind of a chaotic thing. You have five of them actually mentioned in the scripture that are really relevant. Four in primarily. You have Herod the Great. This is review. And also got to hear where I messed up. Herod the Great. Herod is a great man because of his building and because of his power and so on, but he's not great as far as character is concerned. He's the guy that was the Herod at the birth of Christ who slaughtered the infants there in Bethlehem, and he died almost immediately after that. And then there was a bit of an uproar and everything as far as who was going to inherit, because he had a whole slew of children, because he had a bunch of wives, and all of his kids were type AA personalities vying with one another for being in charge. And you have a Herod by the name of Herod Antipas. And he's the one that I mentioned by name in the introduction because I'm reading a book on him, but I meant to say Herod Agrippa the First. All right. Herod Antipas is the Herod who is there during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He's the one who in Luke's gospel Jesus was sent to him by Pilate. So that's Herod Antipas. He dies, passes off the scene, and the guy we talked about last time, who killed the apostle James and imprisoned Peter there in chapter 12, that's Herod Agrippa the First. And then later when we get to the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is preaching there in Acts chapter 26, and he's preaching to King Agrippa, it's Herod Agrippa the Second. All right, who was the last of the ruling Herods. So we got four of them in a row. I said Antipas in the introduction, and then I talked about Agrippa the First. The context, I should have said Agrippa the First the whole time. All right, that was my slip-up last week. Is that all clear as mud? I think so. All right. Now, where was I? All right. This fella, Manian, was brought up with Herod Antipas. Herod Tetrarch would be Herod Antipas, the guy who beheaded John the Baptist and who treated Jesus shamefully there in Luke chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. He was the foster brother of this Herod. He was reared in Herod the Great's household. He rubbed shoulders with the politically great. And now here he is. He's a child of God. He's put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's one of the preachers, one of the teachers, one of the prophets there at the church in Antioch. Good grief. I would love to. Wouldn't it be neat? We don't have this. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out about this. Wouldn't it be amazing to find out how he got from point A to point B? How did this guy, who grew up with the Herods, end up as a God-honoring preacher up there in Antioch? How did he get from here to there? I would love to know that story. I would love to know that story. Find out one of these days. And then the last one mentioned is Saul, who becomes known as Paul. And so you got these five guys who are the preachers, the teachers there in Antioch. Five very, very capable people. It says that they were, look there in verse 1 again, they were prophets and teachers. Probably all five of these fulfilling all or both roles. Prophets. Let's pause there for a minute and define our terms. A prophet is always a proclaimer. He's always a proclaimer. Sometimes he's a proclaimer of old revelation. As you read through the Old Testament, as you look at what the various prophets are saying, sometimes they're simply redeclaring what has already been said. You folks are out of line. You're worshiping idols and God said do this. You're doing this and God said this. You're doing this and God said this. They're reminding them of what God has already revealed. And yet very often also there is new revelation as well. New revelation, new information. Sometimes it is what we sometimes prophetic, which deals with something that's going to happen in the future. So it is foretelling. Now, we went back to Agabus there at the end of chapter 11, and we have a prophet who, by revelation from God, said there's going to be a famine, and it came to pass. He is a prophet that God used to predict the future, foretelling. Now, a couple of criteria regarding prophets. Number one, what they are declaring is always in accord with prior revelation. God does not contradict himself. Number two, God, it's always without error because God makes no mistakes. And then number three, it always comes to pass. The test of a prophet from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And even though some of these people that sent me the literature that I have in my files may have been well-intentioned, they were still false prophets. They didn't get anything from God. And a great many people today claim to be prophets, but I'll have you know that they change the criteria. They say that, well, sometimes they're mistakes, but we have to look at the statistics, that we're right more than half the time. I know lots of people that are right more than half the time. It's a good thing that most of us are right more than half the time. Otherwise, we'd be doomed. Wouldn't be able to get through life being wrong more than half the time. The criteria must always be met. It always, always, always comes to pass. And if you're off by part, then you're off. It has to be 100%. And so you had these prophets there in Jerusalem. You also had teachers. Teachers communicating revelation already giving. Teachers of the scriptures expounding what God through the prophets had communicated. That's what I'm doing. God forbid that I should tell you something new. I simply declare to you what God has already said. Hopefully I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm telling you what the scriptures have to say. Now, to what purpose were these five guys doing what they were doing? Evangelism and discipleship. Discipleship. That's one of those Christian lingo words. We throw these things around so much. I did a Bible study not too long ago where we dealt with, especially in the area of salvation, we dealt with some of our Christian lingo. We hear these words so often that we get used to hearing them and we have a vague idea of what they mean. But a lot of the time we don't really understand what these things mean. Discipleship. Several things we need to understand, and this is something we emphasize here at Grace. Knowing what you believe and why. knowing what you believe and why. And, corollary to that, knowing what I am to do and why. Which is, of course, based on the first one, which is what I know. The implications of theology. I love doing, this is so much fun. This is for me. This is my idea of fun. I love teaching theology. I love dealing with a basic salvation Bible study, which involves theology. And then after someone comes to know Christ as Savior and we deal with the basics as far as what they're to do, we deal also with the why they are to do those things. We deal with basic theology because theology, folks, has implications. It isn't dry stuff, although some of the theology books are pretty dry, dusty. But the information there has implications. Because what we believe determines what we do. At least it should. If we really believe our theology, I have over here in my briefcase, I try to have at least one of these in my briefcase at any given time. I have here a copy of the Grace Baptist Church of Puyallup Constitution. And it has the mission objectives. And then we have Statement of Faith. Statement of Faith, folks, is theology. And if we really believe what that Statement of Faith teaches, which is from the Bible, if we really believe this, if we really believe this, then there's going to be implications as far as what we do. If we believe that mankind, all of us, are sinners, estranged from God, without hope of eternity, doomed to the lake of fire, if we believe that that is the natural state of humanity, and the only hope of salvation is what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, then we should be doing everything possible to get that gospel, that good news, to a lost and dying world. If we really believe that. But the fact that we drag our feet and make excuses is an indication that in our heart of hearts, we really don't believe that. Because if we did and still don't do anything, then we are the most selfish people imaginable. We don't care that they are dying and going to hell. We don't care that they're going to suffer for eternity because of the consequences of their sin, and I have the remedy to their situation with the good news. Theology should have implications. Part of the passage that we read earlier today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose did God raise up apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists? For what purpose did he do that? It says in the next verse, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The preachers and teachers are to get the saints ready to do the work of the ministry. To teach them so they know what they believe and why, and what they are to do and how to do it. The implications of their theology. Verse 2 of chapter 13. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, this probably applies to most of us. You ever been so busy working on something that you forget to eat lunch? You're chipping away at something. Now, some of you get pounding headaches if you don't eat. I'm that way. Sometimes I'll skip lunch and just, you know, I'm working on something and I get engrossed and man, it's already 3 o'clock. Yeah, I'll just wait till supper. You're busy doing something and you didn't think about it, number one, and number two, you didn't want to stop working on what you were doing to take the time to eat lunch. Wouldn't it be nice if we were so engrossed in our prayers, working through prayer, spending time with God, passionate about prayer, just engrossed in it, putting effort into our prayers, that hours go by, hours, thinking, good grief, I don't know what I'd say to God for an hour. Well, we need to work on that relationship. That you don't stop to eat, that you continue in your prayer. They prayed and they fasted. They were doing what they normally do. Busy doing what they knew they should be doing. Fulfilling their Christian responsibility, using their God-given gifts for the Lord. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles said, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That was to be the focus of their ministry. Several passages, Luke chapter 16, verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Luke chapter 12, the latter part of verse 48. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Understand that if we look at ministry, not just from up here behind this thing, but out here and what we do once we leave this place, we need to look at ministry as ministering to the Lord. Now, I serve the Lord, I honor the Lord, I glory, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I minister to the Lord. How that's manifested in dealing with people is really secondary. The primary focus needs, I minister to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, familiar verse, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He's doing these things. He's ministering to people, but ultimately he is serving the Lord. That is the first and foremost thing. People pleasers inevitably will compromise because so many people who are ministering first and foremost to people. And if we have that mindset, we will be people pleasers. But truly serving the Lord first removes any need for compromise because God is first. And I serve people as I serve God. And so as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Paul," or Saul, "for the work whereunto I have called them." Doesn't say how this revelation came. Remember, we're dealing with prophets. New revelation at that time. Not specified how this was accomplished. God said to them, "I have a special purpose for Barnabas and Saul. Separate those two fellas out from among yourselves. I have a job for them to do." And we're going to see here just in the next verse that they had more information there than we are given. Because the idea was, okay, we've got a pastoral staff of five here at this big, huge, booming church, and these guys are busy preaching and teaching and instructing this huge multitude of probably thousands of believers that are there in Antioch. And I'm going to set aside two of these five so that they can do another job I have for them. Oh, we're going to start another ministry here at Antioch? No, that's not the point at all. We're going to branch out. I mentioned that Antioch was the beachhead as far as reaching the Gentile world. But they're still there on the beach. They need to get out there into the Gentile world and take that gospel with them. And they've done a great job there in Antioch, but it's time to move on. It says in verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed," there's no debate as to whether or not they should actually go. God has said, I want them to go. And so their answer is, okay. There's no fuss and, man, I don't know. I've got a house here and I've got to deal with this. And look at what I've got to do here. I mean, I've been working with so-and-so and I've got this program lined up and I've got all these things that I want to do here. And yet God is saying it's time to go. But I want to stay here. No debate. They follow through immediately. And everybody's on the same page. They prayed and fasted for God's blessing, no doubt, on the new facet of ministry, commitment to the work that God had called them to. And it says there, after they had prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, when you send these folks away, it isn't because they said, boy, I'm glad they're gone. A hole is left. A hole is left. Barnabas, the guy who was really our founding pastor, Barnabas, the guy who always had the right word to say, the fellow who was just, man, I love that man. And now he's leaving. God has another place for him. And Saul, as we'll find out, just an amazing teacher of the Word of God. Goodbyes are hard. Then more than today. No communications, no web, no speedy travel. How'd you find out? They said, once they're gone, how do you get news? You wait till they come back. A hole is left in their hearts. And a hole is left in the work. But others won and taught will fill it in. No one in a Christian ministry, no one should be indispensable. One of the things I've appreciated so much here at Grace is if I'm sick or I'm out of town, and I'm going to be out of town here in about 4 weeks, one weekend. We have people in-house that can come up here and give you more than bread and water from this pulpit. They can give you a fantastic feast from the Word of God. No one should be indispensable. So holes are left in hearts and in the work, but God will fill it in. Because there's a new work to do. Spreading the gospel to new regions, establishing new churches, filling in really a much larger hole. And when it says they sent them away, that could mean they really didn't want them anymore. But the idea really should be translated, they let them go. Yielding their wills to the will of God. And folks, that's what we need in everything. This is where Christians so often get hung up. I will not submit my will to God's will. I think I have a better idea. I want to do this instead. We need to submit our wills to God's will. They let them go, understanding that they were, in reality, not losing, but multiplying. Outside our doors, there's a world in need of Christ. There are churches in need of help. Holes are created, and God fills them in. Some through new converts, some through someone coming from someplace else to fill in a hole. The ministry is a work of God for God. We need to have that mentality. We serve Him, not ourselves, and we gain so that we can give. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the ministry that You have entrusted to all of us. All of us are in ministry. And Father, we need to be busy doing the tasks that You've called us to do. Yielding our wills to Your will. Understanding that we serve the Lord Christ. And Father, a hole is left in our hearts, and a hole is left to some extent here in the ministry with the McLeans moving to California. But Father, they are going to a place where they will fill in a hole down there and meet a need down there. And Father, thank you that we have, I hope, in some small way helped prepare them for the task that they are about to embark on. Father, what a blessing it is that with modern communications, be able to keep in touch and know what's going on. And Father, we ask that you would raise up people to fill in the hole here. Father, we can do that through evangelism. We can do that through discipleship. And Father, sometimes you do that by raising up somebody and sending them to us. But Father, whatever it might be, may we understand that we serve the Lord Christ. And as we yield our wills to your will, you continue to accomplish the task that you've called us to do. Father, we gain so that we can give. Father, may we recognize that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.